lectures will start at 10, 11, and 12. And the subjects for tomorrow are on the foundations of capitalism. First, we'll talk about theology, then about property, and then finally about government at 10, 11, and 12 tomorrow. In this hour, I need to cover the ethics of self-interest and profits. In the first hour, we talked about how moral virtues affect our scale of priorities, our scale of values, and in affecting them, affect first our individual behavior, our own behavior, and then finally reshape society. As the behavior of individuals change, we see society changing as well. And we read together the passage from Acts 19, where the silversmiths are protesting the message of Paul because his preaching is destroying their trade. They're making idols of Diana, the pagan goddess. And Paul's preaching of the gospel is eliminating their customers. And they're very upset about this. And this is an example of how the preaching of the gospel reshapes economies, reshapes society. Not just, it doesn't just change our individual behavior, but it changes the entire appearance of society. Now, in this hour, we need to talk about self-interest and profits and the ethics of those things. And I want to emphasize again that men pursue their own interest or their perceived interest not because they're sinful, but because they're rational. Not because they're sinful, but because they're rational. And we've read many verses of Scripture having to do with that. What sin does is cause us to think incorrectly about what is in our interest. That's the effect of sin. Just as it causes us to think incorrectly about many things, it causes us to think incorrectly about God. It causes us to think incorrectly about our neighbor, to think incorrectly in even fields such as arithmetic. We make mistakes in balancing our checkbooks. That's an effect of sin on our minds. If Christ had kept a checkbook, he would not have made an error in keeping that checkbook. He's perfect, sinless. And sin did not affect his mind as it affects ours. Sometimes people tend to regard logic as somehow sinful. But logic is not sinful any more than arithmetic is. What's sinful is our failure to argue logically. What's sinful is our violations of the laws of logic, our violations of the rules of arithmetic. Adding two and two and getting five, that's what's sinful. Logic and arithmetic in themselves are not sinful. But sin affects first the mind before it affects anything else. And only as it affects the mind does it affect our behavior. And it causes us to see the wrong things as in our interest. And that's the primary effect of sin. It's not that self-interest is sinful. It's that those things we come to think are in our interest under the effects of sin are not actually in our interest at all. Christ was and is a man. Christ was and is human. And the other night, the gentleman read the passage from Hebrews saying that for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. He was seeking his own benefit, his own interest in doing what he did. And we are exhorted to do that many times in Scripture. In fact, if you look at a Strong's Concordance, you will see, for example, some of the usages of the word prophet, and you might take a concordance sometime and look up a few. Let's take a few minutes right now and actually do that. Let's look up the word prophet in the English Bible using a Strong's Concordance. And let's begin with Exodus 37. Exodus chapter 37. Well, I think I have the wrong citation here. It should be Genesis chapter 37. This is the story of Joseph, of course. And you'll see how here the interest of Joseph's brothers in making some money, this is profit in the very narrow economic sense, a financial profit, is what saves Joseph's life. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so that the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Well, here's a prophet in a very narrow sense, a very narrow economic sense. But the brother of Joseph here appeals to his brothers, saying, you know, we might as well make some money in this deal. Let's pull Joseph out and sell him to the Ishmaelites. And so they do. They sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Now there you have a motivation just for financial gain. We're not talking about any other type of gain here, but financial gain that saves Joseph's life. Look at Exodus 25. I may have the wrong citation there too. It might be Genesis. Let me check this. Yes, it's Genesis 25. And beginning at verse 29, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau's a classic example of what economists called a present-oriented first person. He's interested in immediate satisfaction. His birthright is long-term. It's way in the future. And he has a very high interest rate. Esau does. We'll talk about this later on. He has a very high interest rate, and he's willing to give up his entire birthright for a pot of stew. And he doesn't see any profit in his birthright whatsoever. Look at 1 Samuel in the Old Testament again. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And here you'll see the English Bible using the word prophet in a broader sense. Starting at verse 19. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19 through 21. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Samuel's reproach is, if they turn aside from the Lord, they will lose their profit. They will lose their benefit. Here, obviously, it's used in a much broader sense than monetary gain. But again, the idea is he's appealing to their self-interest. Look at Psalm 10. Psalm chapter 10. Oh, I must have copied that down wrong. I don't see that one there. The Strongs are not inerrant. No, I don't see what I did here. Well, let's skip Psalm 10. Let's try Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, this is an interesting verse because you have combined in the one passage the idea of riches in the sense of money, financial gain. They do not profit in the day of wrath. They're a benefit for many things, but they're of no benefit whatsoever in the day of wrath, the day of judgment. Only righteousness is. Righteousness is the currency of the kingdom, not riches. Righteousness is the currency of the kingdom. And what is needed is righteousness, not riches, in the day of wrath. Isaiah 45:17, if you'll turn there. Isaiah 45:17. There must be one of those discount Strongs. Proverbs 10:2, is that it? Yes, that's it. Proverbs 10:2. It's not the Strongs at all, it's me writing down the wrong book. Proverbs 10:2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The same idea that's found in Proverbs 11:4, Proverbs 10:2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. And there, again, we're talking about benefit or interest. Let me try Jeremiah. Let's see if this is an accurate citation here. Jeremiah 2, verse 11. Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. And then if you want to read verse 8 as well, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophet prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. All of these things, all of these passages we're reading here, are using profit or incentive or benefit, that idea, to encourage us, to encourage the Israelites, to remain faithful to God. It's to our benefit to do so. It's to our profit to do so. Mark 8, perhaps one of the more famous ones in the New Testament, Mark 8:36. Let's read the whole passage, beginning at 34. And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These are all what we've called economic concepts. What will it profit a man? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, what is Christ saying here? Is he suggesting that to be self-interested is sinful? No, he's not. Not at all. He's saying, because of your sin, you think the wrong things are in your interest. You think saving your life rather than giving it for the gospel's sake is in your interest. But it's not. Because if you're ashamed of me in this generation, then I'm going to be ashamed of you in the world to come. If you're scared to speak up for the gospel, if you're scared to speak up on earth, then I'm not going to defend you in heaven. I'm not going to speak up on your behalf. He says, this is not in your interest. What will it profit a man? He's appealing to their interest, to their self-interest. What will it profit a man? You're going to lose everything. The self-interest is not what is sinful. What is sinful is mistaking the wrong thing for what is in your interest. And that is the fame or the power or the influence or the wealth that you might hope to gain by remaining silent, by being ashamed of Christ, by being ashamed of the gospel, and not speaking up. That's what's going to put you in jeopardy. Now, many people in many churches today don't believe this. I think primarily because they don't believe in heaven. Perhaps they don't even believe in God. In the biblical God, anyway. So, they're going to change the message whichever way they want. Because they hope to gain the world. They're going to be famous, or they're going to be rich, or they're going to be influential or powerful or something of that sort. Consequently, they don't defend the gospel. They may even defend something else. Look at Matthew 5, going back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Because you're going to be better off if you do these things. Now, people don't take this warning seriously either because people don't believe in hell. So why bother? But this is what Christ teaches. And he appeals here to self-interest. It's more profitable for you. He says it twice. That you would go into the world to come maimed than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Another passage, and perhaps a surprising one, it's one that I don't think I've, in a sermon, I don't think a person, a pastor has ever picked up on it, at least not that I've attended. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. This is usually called the great love chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul is appealing to self-interest here. Though I do all these things, it's of no benefit to me. Do you see his argument? He says, though I do all these things, it profits me nothing. Without love. Without charity. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I'm not just giving away my goods. I'm giving my body to be burned. but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's of no benefit to me. And he's condemning it for this reason. He's condemning it for this reason. He says you ought to do things that profit you. And you ought to have in your mind what those things are. And then he goes on and gives his extended description of love here in 1 Corinthians 13. Now these are just a few of the many passages in Scripture that appeal to our self-interest. Again, let me emphasize, we're self-interested, and this is a matter of fact. It's not a matter of it's a matter of description. I'm not talking about what we ought to be or what we ought not to be. We are. Just as we're rational, we're self-interested. The effect of sin is not to make us self-interested. The effect of sin is to make us think the wrong things are in our interest. That's the effect of sin on us. So we think riches are going to help us gain heaven. Or we think that committing some sin, such as telling a lie, or embezzling, or murdering someone, is going to help us further our interest. That's the effect sin has. Sin begins in the mind. Before there's any overt action, the mind is in error. Sin has this effect on our mind or our heart. The Scripture, by the way, uses those terms interchangeably. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You think with your heart. And until the Holy Spirit renews our mind and begins transforming it and curbing the power of sin in our mind, we will always continue to mistake what is in our true interest. We will continue to act always in our perceived self-interest, but as we become more and more Christian, as we're regenerated and sanctified, then we will understand more and more what is our true interest. And the Bible says nothing against pursuing your genuine interest. Not at all. In fact, that is the appeal throughout. That's the reason for the rewards offered, the promises made, the threatenings of Scripture, the punishments threatened. All of those things are designed to appeal to our interest so that we believe and obey as the Scripture, as God intends us to. All these things, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13, are of no benefit. It profits me nothing if I do these things. And for that reason, he condemns doing those things if one does not have love. Without charity, then they can be profitable. But apart from love, they profit me nothing. Well, having said all this, I want to now talk about the word profit in the narrow sense, the very narrow sense that economists use the word. And let me begin by talking about the sources of income. Monetary or financial, however you'd like to put it, income. And there are really three things, three kinds of income. Let's begin that way. Perhaps that'll be the simplest way of seeing it. Three kinds of income. Wages and salaries. People derive wages and salaries from their labor. And most of us make or earn our income that way. We get a wage, we get a salary, a commission from our labor. Most of us earn our income that way. We may earn a little income in the form of interest. Interest on our savings. That's a second source of income. Interest on our savings. And I'll talk more about interest in a moment. The third kind of income is profit, as economists use the word in the narrow sense of the word. A very narrow sense. So you can use the word profit to as a general term for benefit, so you would say, yes, the worker profits from his labor, or the saver profits from his savings. But in economics, we're going to distinguish profit proper from interest and salaries or wages. Now, where does this profit come from? Well, let's talk about the other two first. Obviously, you get a wage or a salary from your labor. Where do you get interest from? What's the source of interest?
Profit.
I'm sorry?
Profit of the bank.
Profit of the bank. Okay, the bank makes profit. When you take $100 and you go down to the bank and you deposit it in the bank, what are you doing? I'm sorry? Well, one could say that in a loose sense. You're loaning the bank the money. You're making a loan to the bank. Many people don't realize that when they open up a savings account, they're lending the bank money, but they are. You're actually making a loan to the bank, and the bank pays you interest for that loan. It may not be very much. You may be getting 3, 4%, 5% or 6% on a CD, but you're making a loan to the bank. Now, that is the source of the interest. And the interest comes about because, again, we are rational people. But there's another factor in this, and this is time. Time. We live in time. Let me make you an offer. I will give you $100 at the conclusion of this lecture, or I will give you $110 next year, next summer. Which would you prefer to have? $100 now. There's a man who doesn't trust me. How about if I say I'll give you $100 at the end of the lecture or $200 next summer? Somebody, okay, we finally went above your interest rate. Because we're rational creatures who live in time, we have what economists call a time preference. Given the choice of receiving something now and receiving something later, we prefer to receive it now. We discount the value of future goods. We discount the value of future goods. We read a few minutes ago the account of Esau and Jacob. Esau discounted completely the value of his birthright. He said, it's worthless to me. I want the stew. Give me a bowl of stew. He discounted the future good, his birthright, the inheritance he would get from his father, Abraham, or Isaac, that he would receive all or give up all of that for just a bowl of soup. Discounted it completely. There you see time preference with a vengeance. His preference is immediate gratification, immediate satisfaction, a complete orientation toward the present rather than the future. Jacob, on the other hand, has an orientation for the future. He understands the value of the birthright, and he is willing to wait. He's willing to wait. Esau is not willing to wait. Jacob is. And this is the origin of interest. Esau's rate of interest is very high. It took the gentleman in the back there, when I promised him $200, his rate of interest, that would indicate that to be 100%. If someone had taken $110 next year at this time, that would be a 10% interest rate. That extra 10 is 10% of the principal, $100. That's a 10% interest rate. When you lend money to the bank, when you make a deposit, they're paying you 3, 4, 5%. What you're saying is, I'll put this $100 away in the bank, and the bank will give me $105 next year at this time. They'll give me that extra $5, that extra 5%. And this is the source of interest. Different source for the income than the labor. Quite different. Quite different. Now we get to profit. Where do profits come from? Where do profits come from?
Buy low, sell high.
Buy low, sell high. Easier said than done. Buy low, sell high. Some people, Marx, for example, Karl Marx, we mentioned him I think on Monday evening, he said that profits come out of the productivity of the workers. When the managers of the companies, when the businessmen keep the profits, they are exploiting the workers. Those profits rightfully belong to the workers because all the value that has been added by the activity of the workers, by the work they've done. And he argued that profits rightfully belong to the workers because they come out of the productivity of the workers. Now, is this where profits come from? If it is, Marx might have a point. If it is, Marx has a point. Yes, ma'am. Oh, Marx would say, yes, they're stealing their wages. They're stealing their wages. The businessmen are stealing the wages of the workers. And the workers, instead of getting $50 an hour, as they do at General Motors, should get $100 an hour. Yes, sir. Well, now we're getting closer to the economic idea of profit, return on risk. Keep in mind what I said earlier about all our plans and all our choices and all our decisions being aimed at the future. We do not plan about the past. And what a profit is income derived from the correct, and I'll write it up here, correct anticipation of future wants. Correct anticipation of future wants. It comes from a quite different source from either interest. It comes from a different source from labor or salaries. But the correct anticipation of future wants. Let's take a rather silly example. You're a manager of the Kmart across the street, or a buyer. Let's say you're a buyer for them. And here it is near the end of June, and you're concerned about anticipating the future wants of your customer. So you lay in some, or you place some orders for some winter clothing, some fall clothing, some sweaters, some coats, whatever your customers, you would anticipate your customers wanting in the fall. If you correctly anticipate their demand for those things, you earn a profit, if you correctly anticipate it. If you incorrectly anticipate it, then you're going to either suffer a lower profit or you're going to suffer a loss. If you have a very warm fall and no one buys sweaters or coats, you have incorrectly anticipated their wants, their demand, and you will suffer a loss. You will have bought all these things, and the people won't buy them. So there you have a very simple example of a buyer for a store trying to anticipate the future and making what seems to be a rather simple decision. It's not as simple as it looks. He may look at, or she may look at, trends in the past. You know, what has sold, what sold last year, how much did we sell last year, what were the temperatures for last year, what are the predicted temperatures for this year, and that sort of thing. But one can never rely on those things. The trends may change. And the situation, the circumstances this fall or this winter may be entirely different. But that's a fairly simple one compared to anticipating other things. Many businesses anticipate that their customers are going to buy some new gadget that comes out. So they will buy heavily, and they will stock up on, say, some new computer game or some new video game, anticipating demand from customers. And the demand never comes. Incorrectly anticipated the future demand of their customers. This is the job, and we all do it. Again, this is not just a specialized function of the entrepreneur, but this is frequently what is called the entrepreneurial function. That's a nice French word. It means undertaker. That's why we use the French word, because it gives the wrong gives the wrong idea in English if we refer to people as undertakers. But he undertakes to anticipate the future demand of the customers, whoever they might be. And if the entrepreneur does it correctly, he suffers a profit. If not, he suffers a loss. Now, we all do this. What do I mean by this? Well, you're driving down the street, and you notice that your needle on your gas gauge is getting toward empty. And you see a station up ahead that says you can buy gas here for $1.15 a gallon. And so you say, well, that's pretty good. I'll pull in here and fill up. And you pull in there and fill up, then you continue your journey. And about a mile further down the street, the station says $1.10 a gallon. Well, you have incorrectly anticipated the future. If you had correctly anticipated the future, you would have been ahead 5 cents a gallon. But because you did not do that correctly, you've lost a nickel a gallon on that purchase. You have incorrectly done it. And we do this, again, in all of our planning. All of us have to anticipate the future to some extent. It's not just the buyer for Kmart or buying gasoline or people who open up new businesses. You open up a new business and you anticipate that there's going to be, the customers are going to want this. And you may be entirely wrong. And then you may find out that their demand is so great that you're suddenly rich. You're suddenly rich. Depending on what the demand of the customers is, what they're willing to pay. Now, you haven't derived this profit from exploiting workers. You haven't derived this profit from your savings. You have derived this profit simply by the activity of trying to anticipate the future. Can anyone think of ways that you have anticipated the future today, either correctly or incorrectly? Okay. What was the profit from doing that? Saved half an hour. Okay. Good example. Saved half an hour. That was the benefit from correctly anticipating. People do it when they drive. Well, I anticipate the traffic's going to be real heavy, so I'll take another route. They try to anticipate the future. Good example. Yes. Your dinner. Okay, you suffered a loss. She incorrectly anticipated how hungry she would be at dinner and ended up with lots of leftovers. So there you have a loss in anticipation of the future. When Christ tells us in Scripture about the future life, about heaven and about hell, he's encouraging us to anticipate the future correctly. And he says, if you do, you will suffer enormous profit. And if you don't, you will suffer enormous loss if you anticipate the future incorrectly.